We're in the second chapter. We see Jesus, the ninth verse says, saying, verse 12, we see Jesus saying four things, and that's where we have been for the last couple of lessons, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, saying, in the midst of the church, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, verse 13, still saying, I will put my trust in him. And again saying, fourth saying, behold, I and the children, behold, look on us, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, earlier in the 10th chapter, and these verses are a part of the reasoning and expression that flows out of the 10th chapter, we saw in Old English an expression about God. It became him. And as we pointed out in that lesson, if you're old enough, you'll remember when your parents maybe said, don't do something because it's just not becoming. That's the meaning here. It was becoming of God. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons, and that's us, includes us at least, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, that captain is Jesus, the one we're looking at. And we saw in the Greek the word captain is two words. First, goer, the one that walked the path ahead of us. Wasn't it becoming of God to make the first goer, in the process of bringing many sons unto glory, to make the first goer perfect through suffering, making us one in suffering, as the 11th verse expresses itself. And in the process of being the first goer, he came saying these things. And as we've said, to have and presume a firster is to take for granted there's a seconder. That's us. He, and it was becoming of God to make him walk the path ahead of us. But he walked the path ahead of us. That means it's the path we must walk. And as we've been looking at what he had to say, as he tented in human flesh and came declaring the word of God, he set the pace for us, and we ought to keep saying the same things. And we reversed the order, as you'll remember. First, we looked at the first saying, declaring his name. Both of these come out of the Psalms. And then we leaped from the first saying where he led forth on the stage of history the revelation of God that God had expressed in naming himself. Jesus made that name real in the arena of life by bringing God's nature as revealed in his name into the stuff of history. Then we leap down to the fourth saying and begin to work backwards, and that's where we were last time. This saying comes out of Isaiah chapter 8, so please go there. And you can read the rest of the quote. All the Hebrews letter says is the first part of it. Behold, he came saying, behold, look, if you will, at I and the children that you've given me. But the quote is from the 18th verse of Isaiah chapter 8. And that which you ought to see as the beholder, and he is saying it to God, to the denizens of eternity, to this world. He's saying, look, look at me, and look at the children you've given me. Why? There's signs for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. He's saying, we're on display. I'm here as the first goer, and those that are the second goers that follow in my path, we're hanging out there. And we declare to the inhabitants of eternity and the inhabitants of time, we're here to say something. We are on display as signs and wonders for God. And this whole chapter 8 names the circumstance in which the declaration comes out of and the kind of sign there to be. And we were halfway through it last week. It falls between the 7th and the 9th chapter. In the 7th chapter, the prophecy of the coming of our Lord was given in the 14th verse. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And when this happens in the New Testament, the interpretation is given. Emmanuel means God with us. In the 9th chapter, 6th verse, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in grand leaps from the 7th chapter, where the good news of the entry of God into history, and God was not just out there, but as John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, moved into a tent of human flesh, Emmanuel on the scene, God with us, to the 9th chapter where the God with us is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In between is the pressure cooker. That's the 8th chapter. And in between this glorious announcement and the conclusion where he will be Prince of Peace and King of Kings, pressure cooker. Life where we live it. In between in this pressure cooker, in this land called holy, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, the kingdoms of God's people had split in half. Jerusalem was the kingdom's capital to the south. Judah was the kingdom. Israel to the north. Under Jeroboam, he had led the people into sin, putting images for idol worship at Bethel and way north at Dan. Now, two kings removed from King Uzziah under King Ahaz. A confederacy has formed to the north, and out of Damascus to the north and east, the Syrians had formed a confederacy with Israel and were descending on the south. And there were people in this kingdom under panic because of the circumstantial pressure. And the only answer they could come up with was to form a like-strength confederacy with Assyria way to the east. And their answer to the problem of their pressure cooker was an answer that looked not beyond the things of time and circumstance. 2 and 2 makes 4, and if there were 10,000 here, their answer was to find 10,000 here along with other confederates and form a confederacy that would match the one to the north. Isaiah's name literally means our salvation is the Lord. And God wanted him to demonstrate it. What's our name? Christian? You know what a Christian is? Not somebody who goes around looking funny, cutting cuffs off his pants, worrying about the length of his hair, or the color on his face, or other such things. A Christian literally, though they weren't called that until Antioch, a Christian literally means follower of Christ. We've hooked on to Him. We're His children in the faith. We're the joint heirs and the sons by adoption. Now God leaps clear back to this event in the Old Testament. And may I repeat, these Old Testament saints were elected. They twisted the name election to mean only benefit and privilege to them. But as with so many words that get twisted in the spiritual frame, when you stick to the ordinary meaning, it makes sense. We elect people for responsibility. God elected them to be His oracle, to be that stream of truth on the stage of history. To them and through them would be revealed God's Word. And when they submitted to His guidance, those under His control were like actors on a stage under the control of the Master, who would direct their activities in such a way that, like a living drama on the stage of history, they would not only let the history flow out of their life, but in their life they would teach eternal truths that would stand forever. Isaiah is such a man. Now, God wants him to be a sign. The book of Hebrews says, quoting it, that that's Jesus' function. The fulfillment of Isaiah's type and experience prophecy comes out when Jesus chooses His disciples. Disciple means learner. Literally, a disciple of Jesus is a learner of Jesus. It relates to that one. And He said on the stage of history, He comes saying, "Behold, I and the children, we offer signs and wonders to a world that doesn't know what to do under stress and under persecution. We suddenly become a flag running up high on the pole to say something to the world about our relationship with God." And what are they to say? We already looked at it, four of them. "The Lord in the 11th verse spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. And what was I not to do?" Say ye not what they're saying. What are they saying? A confederacy, a confederacy. We've got to have a confederacy. Only by joining with strength can we meet their strength. Don't you say that. Don't say a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Simply stated and demystified, don't look to the natural. Don't count the odds. Don't join with those that can't see past the horizon. Look not on the things which are seen. Turn your eyes from the view of the majority. And when you start becoming signposts, you can probably expect the crowd to turn on you as they turned on Jesus. Second, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Don't look to the natural answer to your problem. Don't live in their fear. God's not the author of fear, as we said last time. Third, sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. And we turned to Numbers 20 and saw the definition of that in last time. Moses and Aaron lost the promised land because God simply said, when the people were thirsty and needed water, speak to a flinty rock and the water will come out. Instead of obeying God and hanging their body on His word, Moses struck the rock. And God said, you'll not go to the promised land because you didn't sanctify me before the people by not believing me. The reverse of that is, if you believe God and you do what His word says, not something else, you're sanctifying God. So we demystified that theological jawbreaker. And we found God saying what He's been saying all through the book of Hebrews. A hero of faith is nothing more nor less than a man that no matter what he sees or what he feels or what the expected consequences in the seen world, will simply hang his body in action on what God's word says. And let Him, that is God, be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Instead of fearing the circumstance, fear God. Let Him be your dread. Live in respect for Him. And that's where we were last time. Fifth, bind up the testimony seal the law among my disciples. The colloquial phrase of the day, embed it in your heart. Put it in there tight. Nail it down in your life until you become, in essence, a carrying case for the Word of God and His testimony and what He has to say. And verse 17 is the sixth. These are the things that were to be put on display for a sign and a wonder to the rest of the world and pressure cooker. What do you do in your circumstance of stress? You don't do what the natural man does. Look for your answers there. You don't let fear overpower you. You let none of those fears press in. You find God's Word and you hang your body on it, and there's hardly anything that would test your faith more than to speak to a dry, flinty rock and expect water to come and be more afraid of God than you are this confederacy. Jesus said that. Fear Him that can destroy both soul and body. Let your vessel of clay literally become, as a disciple and a learner, a vehicle containing God's Word. And verse 17, I will wait upon the Lord. And that brings us right up to saying number 3. When the 70 scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, it was named the Septuagint for 70. As they translated this Old Testament passage, Isaiah 8, the Septuagint version became the Greek version carried over to Hebrews and quoted in that Hebrews letter. And what you read in the King James of chapter 8 in Isaiah, I will wait upon the Lord, literally went into the Septuagint and came into Hebrews, I will put my trust in the Lord. Again, I will put my trust in Him. So let me move out of the fourth, for God seemed to think of the 6 or 7 things that they were to be a signpost about. He singles out in the 17th verse this statement of trust. I will put my trust in Him. Did He? He sure did. Jesus, that had never known separation from the Father, became separated on Calvary for my sake. Jesus, that had never known sin, if you can conceive it this way, Jesus was experiencing things that He, as that great God of glory described in the first and second chapters, had never experienced. He had never known sin, but the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He had never lived outside the glory of God. As the opening of the Hebrews letter says, He was literally the outraying of God's glory. He was the shining forth of the brightness of God. Never outside of God's brightness. He moved into darkness for my sake. He that was one with the Father became the sin bearer, the recipient of God's wrath. He died in my stead. And even in that hour, as He got close to it, clothed with the flesh that we bear, having moved into this tent of human flesh, and saying on this earth, He came to say, I'll put my trust in Him. It was hard. In the garden He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me, but nevertheless not as I will, but Thine. And when the full weight hit Him on Calvary, the agonizing cry came, Why hast Thou forsaken Me? He moved into darkness. And as I've been defining faith in this series, we've talked about faithers as the ones who express faith. We've talked about faithing as the act of faith. And we've talked about the faith as the result of the fathing act. He was the ultimate father at Calvary. There. And if you will let me parenthetically say it, that's why to some who came and said, show us a sign, he said, there's not going to be any sign. Sign other than the sign of Jonah. And he linked that trip of Jonah into the stomach of the whale and out again as but a type of the death and resurrection of our Lord. And he's saying loud and clear, there at Calvary will be proven once for all God's ability to keep his word. And the one closest to the Father became that ultimate father who would let himself move into darkness on one what might appear to be thin thread. God said he'd bring him forth. And that's why you go through the book and you'll find every reference explaining the causal force of the resurrection will say he came out of that tomb according to the promise of the Father. The Father kept his word. And the 3 days go by. And on that glorious resurrection day, there is proven that God could be trusted. And when Jesus, as our first goer, tells us to follow him in that path, when he is the first goer, sets the pace for the second goers. That's why in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, after describing the heroes of faith of whom the world was not worthy, some of whom were sawn asunder, separated from their loved ones, wandering in caves, the heroes of the 11th chapter, the 12th chapter opens, saying, wherefore we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And that's a gross distortion. The English suggests that they're up there looking down on us. And that because we got them looking at us, we ought to perform. That's not the meaning. It's a meaning of first goers, pace setters, considering heroes of faith in the 11th chapter like are described there that hung their body on God's word no matter what they saw, considering that they set the pace. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, not of our faith. The word ours in italics, added with the translators, take it out. He didn't finish my faith. I'm still walking. He was the author and finisher of faith. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. I haven't had to move into that darkness of death and wait the resurrection to prove I could trust him. Jesus set that pace, and that's why it's singled out of all the other signposts. He put his trust in the Father, and on that glorious day, the Father proved trustworthy and brought him out. Now, we second goers haven't yet resisted unto blood, so we ought to keep on putting our trust in him. These people, the sixth verse says, speaking of the ones other than Isaiah and his children, this people, he says, the ones that they were not to be like, refuseth the waters of Shiloh, Shiloah, that go softly, and rejoice in reason, and Remaliah's son. Now, I haven't time to go into much detail, but let me demystify that quickly. Underneath Jerusalem, if you go there today, there's a Catholic monastery, you can go down underneath the city, and you'll find the waters of Shiloh. They're deep springs in limestone caves under the city of Jerusalem. I sat there for about an hour and talked to the Catholic sisters who attended it on the last trip there. All through the history of Jerusalem, they looked for water in many places. Solomon tried to bring it from his pools with aqueducts, but underneath the city were those springs that are called the waters of Shiloh or Shiloah. Shiloh means sent, or one who is sent. And God is condemning the people who look for the waters, reason, and Ramaliah's son. Those are the people that were over here by the river Euphrates. That broad river Euphrates, if I can stay in poetic meaning for a moment, flowed wide and broad, and over where the Assyrians were, it was obvious the power that flowed in that river. And most of the people of Jerusalem wanted to rely on that which was the seen and would not be satisfied with the sent, deep, hidden, never-failing, God-providing springs called the waters of Shiloh. In simple meaning, Isaiah was to put his trust in the unseen, and his children were to drink of the waters of Shiloh that never fail. Jesus said that out of your innermost being shall flow waters, rivers of living water. I've said this before, I have a knack of making simple things sound complicated sometimes. We're in a pressure cooker, folks, and anybody tells you that being a Christian just turns everything into a glorious, heavenly carpet to fly to glory is leading you wrong. The ones that are his children are with him as a sign, a signpost in a world that's looking for the seen things that can drink from the deep springs of that which God sends as their deliverance, that will not put their trust in seen things, will not become fearful as the world is fearful, that will sanctify the Lord of hosts by hanging their body on what he says, that will let God be their fear more than anything else, that will seal up the testimony in their life, will put their trust in the Lord, and will sing praises. Now back to Psalms. We'll sing praises in the midst of the church. Ecclesia is the word church, outcalled ones. I listen every day that I'm in this sanctuary at what's said. You listen to what's said. But if we're saying what Jesus says, no matter how bad the pressure, and no matter how much the stress, this saying in Psalms, in the midst of the congregation, comes right out of the declaration in the Psalms of the suffering of the cross. But in the darkness of the cross, he cried, "Thou art holy." The world's looking at us. In Philippi, Paul had been sent by an angel to preach. He was in the dead center of God's will. He got beaten until blood ran down his back. And then the scripture says he and his fellow preacher were thrown in the inner prison. That means the prison inside the rest of it, the darkest, smelliest, coldest, most unpleasant part, surrounded by the rest of the cells, and were put in the timbers, the Greek has it. Like old Puritan New England stocks, they were bound there in that dark inner prison with blood still running down their back. About midnight, when they ought to have gotten the gloomies, the scripture says they hymned praises to God. Someone has said, in that darkness in those wooden stocks, Paul must have nudged his fellow preacher and said, "Let's sing." Talk about indomitable spirit. Let's sing. And they didn't sing a jailhouse blues. They hymned praises to God. And you know what the scripture says? The prisoners listened. The prisoners listened. That's what God wants from the Christians in this world of stress. We ought to declare to the world, we got a drinking fountain down there somewhere in God that can transcend any experience. Put us in jail at midnight, we'll hymn praises to God. That's what it's all about. Are we saying the same things he said? If we're his children, we will.